Well, we turn now to Matthew chapter 22 and to verse 34, where we left off last week. Not very many days now, and Jesus will be crucified. And he is meeting exceeding opposition. Opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. Opposition we saw from the Herodians. Opposition from the Sadducees. And we read that when the Pharisees had heard, verse 34, that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now the Pharisees had disappeared off the scene and had left the way clear for the Herodians and then for the Sadducees to take matters up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had dealt with them as thoroughgoingly as he had dealt with the Pharisees earlier. But the Pharisees were thrilled, undoubtedly, that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Nobody ever seemed to silence the Sadducees. They always seemed to come up with this cock and bull story about the seven children, the seven grown-up men who all had this same wife, in order that they might ridicule resurrection. And nobody had effectively come up with an answer, but the Lord Jesus had. And they were thrilled with that. And so, again, they gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps with some mixed feelings, though it's clear from what follows that they were far from satisfied that Jesus was the Messiah, or that Jesus was a true teacher, or that Jesus really understood. But every time they tested him, there is no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ came out on top. Now, we must remember that the Saviour who has saved his people, the Saviour who has loved us, was the finest intellect that ever lived. He was God and God the Son. And while there was some restriction upon his knowledge because of his humanity, he didn't, for example, know as a human being when the return, when the end of the world would be. At the same time, his knowledge was far and above all the knowledge of the elders and of the clever people of his time. And so, this is our Saviour. This is the friend of sinners, the one who does know what he's talking about. When he speaks of things that have to do with heaven, he knows about it authoritatively because he came from heaven. He was there for all the years of eternity until for that brief span of 33 years he was here on earth taking human flesh. So he speaks authoritatively about God, the person of God, the Father. He speaks authoritatively about heaven. He speaks authoritatively about the condition of the sinful hearts of mankind. Now, most of what the religious leaders believed was guesswork. They had the Old Testament scriptures, which of course were without mistake, were infallible, but they drew so many wrong conclusions from them as to make the faith that they had getting on for null and void, not quite as we shall see next week. But nevertheless, they did spoil, in the eyes of the common people, all the great things that God had prepared for them in the Old Testament and ultimately in Christ in the New Testament. And so on this occasion, the Pharisees gathered together, and a lawyer, one of them which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. So clearly this was a hostile environment. Clearly the idea of the question was not so much to get a good answer, but to find something incriminating in Jesus, or something which would entangle him in his speech, or something which would make the people laugh at him or think less of him. Now, this man was a lawyer. Now, in a way, a scribe had to do with the law because he copied it out lots of times. And many scribes taught the people what they knew. But a lawyer here is a little different. Not a lawyer as we know modern law. A lawyer nowadays is a man who understands British law and maybe international law, depending on what his expertise is. But a lawyer here is a man who knew the law of God, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and was not only competent, but authorized to teach it. Now, a scribe was a little more mundane, a little lower down. He could teach, and he knew the scriptures well because he wrote them out. But a lawyer was practiced, expert, good at arguing, good at cavilling, good at doing everything, always to do with the law of God. Now, the Old Testament is a big book, and there's a lot of it. And a man who is an expert in the Old Testament thought that he would be able to trap Jesus. And so he asks a question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, when you think about it, the authoritative answer to that question was heard by all who were there and has been written down in the scripture for every generation subsequently to know. So what a favour that man, seeking to tempt Jesus, seeking to entangle Jesus, what a great favour he has done for mankind. Although he himself, it would appear, did not benefit by what was said. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? One of the things for which the commentator Gill is excellent is his knowledge of Hebrew and his reading of Hebrew books, particularly the books that most of us don't want to read, all their interpretations of the minute law. But he says that there were many views on which was the greatest commandment. Some thought remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy was the greatest of all the commandments. Some thought that honouring their father and mother was the greatest of all the commandments. And so it was quite an issue which this man would know that different people had different points of view upon. Now you remember that Jesus impressed people and people enjoyed listening to him because he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes and the lawyers would say, well, some people think the greatest commandment is the fourth. Some people think the greatest commandment is the seventh. Some people think, and so on. And so this man comes to Jesus pretending to ask an honest question, wondering what view he will come up with, and seeking to see if the Lord will say anything that could be commended. Well now, in the Gospel according to Luke, there is recorded in chapter 10 an earlier event. An event that took place in the ministry of Jesus before he came to Jerusalem. And it's recorded in the Gospel according to Luke that a lawyer came to the Lord Jesus Christ and that he looked and he asked the Lord Jesus to what he should do to inherit eternal life. Luke 10 verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this was a lawyer, not the same occasion. This had happened earlier before Jesus came to Jerusalem. And he asks, again, a crucial question. But you see, again, this is all theoretical. The thought is that he's not interested in that eternal life. He's just asking the question. But the answer that Jesus gives, of course, is of great interest. And Jesus says to this man, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And that particular question is important. If I were to ask you when you read the Bible on Monday, or when I read the Bible on Monday, and when you read it on Tuesday, and when you read it on Wednesday, how readest thou? That is to say, what have you learned from what you read? What have you taken in? How have you put it into practice in your life? Well, you realize that the question that Jesus asks is important. How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbour as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbour? Well, you know the story. But this was a lawyer. And clearly, many of the lawyers must have considered that the correct answer was that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength. And clearly, Jesus wouldn't have said that it was the right answer just to ingratiate himself with them. He said it was the right answer because it was. Now, if you can bear with me and be patient and keep the place, would you turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5? To Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Begin at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, can you remember those words? Heart, soul, mind. Okay. Now, we turn back to Matthew, and you'll notice there's a difference. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, that's the same, and with all thy soul, that's the same, and with all thy mind, whereas Deuteronomy has might. Okay, keep the place. Now turn back to Luke 10 and verse 27, the answer that the lawyer had given earlier in Jesus' ministry. Luke 10 and at verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, that's the same, with all thy soul, that's the same, with all thy strength, which would be the same as might, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. Now clearly, mind is an explanation of the words of the Old Testament. Mind has been added by the teachers, including the lawyers, down the years. But Jesus here gives it his supreme dominical God approval. And now therefore it stands in the text of sacred scripture. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Where mind is a comment on strength. Let's look at this then. What is the great commandment in the law? Now, this is a summary of the first four commandments. You know that the first four commandments in Exodus 20 had to do with the things that we should do and are commanded to do in relation to God, and the six commandments that follow have to do with how God commands us to act in relation to one another. This was the failing of the young man who came kneeling to Jesus. Recall the story, the rich young ruler, do you remember? He asked what he should do to have everlasting life. And Jesus ran through the commandments that had to do with man. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth up. sometimes you have to ask yourself, what is not being said? And what was not said was that this man loved the Lord above all things, above his work, above his riches, above his status, and the power that it brought with it. And so we have this summary of the first four commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, if you like, but here, with all thy mind. Now, you only think about those things and you realize how far we all fall short. When Jesus replied in Luke 10 to the lawyer, he said, do this and thou shalt live. And one of the things that we are always teaching is that actually, though technically, if you kept all the commandments perfectly all the time and never once failed or deviated, you could be saved that way. Unless you have done that, the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, I've seen an end of all perfection. God says, be perfect as I am perfect. Your reaction may be, well, it's unfair. God calls us to be perfect. We can't be perfect. He's requiring something that's unfair. Others react by saying, if God says be perfect as I am perfect and I can't possibly be perfect, I know what I'll do. I'll do my best and he'll be pleased with that. He won't. Best is not perfection. The shortfall is massive. And so the answer is, of course, that it is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is counted to those who repent and confess their sins to him. That's his perfection is then counted to them. And the Lord looks on such a believer with approval. They're sinners, but sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. So, when God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, we can't do it. And therefore, we can't be saved by trying it. We will not get to heaven by succeeding in it. Now, look at it another way. Here are people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that he is perfect, and who trust that by confession and repentance of their sins, he who was without sin has made a sacrifice for them. So here are those who, being sinners, have yet known not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ covering them. All our unrighteousnesses, says Isaiah, are as filthy rags. We're like urchins. But the righteousness of Christ is like a seamless robe, and it covers us. Now, when people are saved like that, then, of course, being sanctified by the Spirit, they may then address themselves to loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. And out of gratitude for the Father sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a new impetus to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. They don't succeed, but they're not desperate to succeed in order to be saved. They're saved already. They want to succeed in order to please the Father, who's done such a wonderful thing in not sparing his only begotten Son, but giving him up for us all. So nothing turns on failure here, except our own disappointment that our hearts, even after we've been renewed, even after we become believers, that our hearts are so far away from being able to keep this commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The word used for all is the word that comes down into English from Greek is the word whole. The whole of thy heart and the whole of thy soul and the whole of thy mind. And this gives us something of an insight as to the significance here. If it is true that in every aspect of our life we don't quite manage to all the time have our affections towards God or have our mind fixed upon God, the word whole gives us a clue as to what we should be thinking. It's talking here about lifestyle and world view. It's talking about how we should be with our heart and our soul and our mind. Now, you will know that it is possible for a man to love his wife and for a wife to love her husband, and yet a man at work and a wife busy around the house is not always thinking about her husband or he about his wife. But it doesn't make any difference to the love. They are in love. They belong to one another. They are pledged to each other. And the events that follow, the events that are part of their life, are built upon that foundation. Now, that should help us understand. If you have your heart fixed upon the Lord Jesus and love God for him, then you're built on that foundation. All your life is planned round that security that you have such a Saviour and such a God. And therefore, though your affections may be rightly engaged upon your children or upon your job, they never take over. They are always subsidiary to that great affection, the bond of your love with Christ. The same is true with your soul, and the same is true with your strength. Now, the mind is that which reflects and thinks. The mind is that which gives power in order that we might be able to do things with our whole heart and with all our energy. We say the devil finds work for idle hands to do. We know that if we get bored, then we start to fidget. But if we're interested in something, then our mind not only works to full capacity or something approaching, but it also calls into its assistance all the energies of our body, all the physical supplies and resources that we have, all the moral supplies. In other words, the direction of our mind influences the power that we put into a thing and the energy with which we do it and the direction we give it. So that mind here is that which gives the strength to love the Lord God with the whole direction of our heart and with all the whole direction of thy soul. We are not to live as guilty people. And to have this guilt that we don't love God as we ought won't do. It doesn't help. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that this commandment, we're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we were a believer. There is now no condemnation to them that love God in Christ. And so, this love that we have towards him is not in order that we might be saved, not in order that everything turns on it, and if we don't love him enough, he won't love us anymore. But it's gratitude love in response to the fact that Jesus first loved us, and that he gave himself for us. And therefore, nothing turns on it to earn our salvation. We have it strongly, securely, powerfully. But we may express that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all these things the Spirit will multiply within the believer. And it's a wonderful thing, because the Lord will count it. That's the whole point of the word imputing. The Lord will count it that we loved him with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, in such a response to the blood of the Saviour. Well, this is the first and great commandment. And here we now see from both what happens in this verse and a couple of verses later that Jesus now seizes the initiative. Up till now, the Pharisees had been getting on to him and tempting him and raising issues with him. Jesus now takes the attack, if that's the word to use, the mental attack, the thinking attack, to them. What, said the man, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. There was no suggestion that they were going to raise a second. And so the Lord Jesus then says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. This is worth looking up as well. Can you hang on to the place? Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I want us to look at it because it's quite fascinating, really. I'll read verse 18, then I'm going to go back to verse 16, 17 and 18. Verse 18, Leviticus 19, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. That is, I command it. Okay? So this word, the second greatest commandment, the summary of the commandments that has to do with man, is lodged in the middle of very important things to do with how we deal with people, and yet very different ones. Take verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Now that would apply to any of the commandments in Leviticus, or the Ten Commandments in Exodus and repeated. But here we are. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now the other man, the other lawyer, said, wanting to justify himself, who is my neighbour? In other words, what are the lines to be drawn? Should I consider the people I work with as my neighbours? Should I consider the people in my street as my neighbours? And so on. And of course the answer that Jesus gave, go thou and do likewise, when he told the story of the man who was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he said, go thou and do likewise, have mercy. It's the people we meet with on whom we can show mercy and compassion. The people that we have interaction with. Doesn't matter who they are, if we meet with them, this is the command. Well, again, you see, we all fail. But here it is, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now the scripture tells us that we do have a regard for ourselves. Some people are personally careless, but nevertheless we are full of self-love. Now again, if you'll be patient with me, let's have a look at this commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Try at Romans 13 and verse 10, a letter which Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Well, the end of verse 9. Let me read verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, undoubtedly, Paul had remembrance of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the teaching which from the time of Christ had gone down the years. If Jesus was speaking in the year 33, this letter may well have been written in the year 56. So here is the same teaching, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Try Paul again in 1 Timothy 1:5, speaking to a minister. 1 Timothy 1:5, a man being trained for ministry and actually engaged in it. Now the end of the commandment, that is to say the purpose of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1:5, is charity, that is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. But perhaps the most interesting comment is in James. James, the Lord's brother, who writes the letter to James, we call the letter of James, and in James chapter 2 and verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. Now the intriguing thing, you see, is that he calls this the royal law. In practical terms, of course, it is not so important as the greatest commandment, the one that Jesus had mentioned before, but both of them are sanctioned by our King Jesus. That's why they're called the royal law. It's his law. In John 13:24, we read that Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. A royal law. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ lays these things down. And in relationship to one another, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It is a royal law. The law of our King and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second then is like unto it. It is a summary of the second part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And now Jesus goes on. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is to say, the law and the prophets have no validity apart from being kept, these commandments being kept. Let me remind you then, but I won't ask you to look for it, you've done enough of that. But you can look at it when you get home. The famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just remind you. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now what's he saying? I may have great understanding. I may have good speech. I may understand languages. I may even think that I'm very religious. But if I do not have love, the whole thing is invalidated. That's what he's saying. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And then, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. I'm not to be regarded. I've got it all wrong. All that I hold is invalidated. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, there is Paul preaching the same principle that he'd learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. That the whole teaching, the whole understanding of faith is invalidated without love to God and without love to man. The whole thing is rendered void. And so Jesus is teaching Sadducees, he's teaching Herodians, he's teaching Pharisees, he's teaching scribes, that however much they may understand the whole of the Old Testament scripture, and however much we may understand the whole of the Old and the New Testament scriptures, the whole thing is invalidated as far as we are individual exponents of it if we do not have love to God and love to man. Of course, the scriptures are not invalidated in themselves. The faith that we hold is valid despite us, but we as exponents of it are discounted, because for all our knowledge we do not exercise the knowledge in love. This is what Jesus is teaching. See how far reaching this is. Lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians all fail here. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that's the whole of the Old Testament, divided into two, the law and the prophets. As far as we're concerned, on these two commandments hang the four Gospels, hang the New Testament as well. Knowledge puffeth up, says Paul. We all have knowledge, he says, talking about a situation among the Corinthians in which people were arguing about it. He said, well, of course, everybody's right. Everybody's entitled to their own view. What nonsense, he's saying, you see. Knowledge puffeth up. We all think we've got the right answer, and we all look down upon the people who hold the other view. If you like, that's one practical example of how what we believe we've got right, we're likely to have got wrong, if only because we don't hold it in love. We are called to hold the truth in love. On these two commandments, then, hang all the law and the prophets. Having begun, therefore, to make inroads into the complacency of the Pharisees, who particularly were there, he then faces them with a thorny question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Now, the Greek word Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, means anointed. And it is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning exactly the same thing, anointed, meaning anointed by God, chosen by God. What then think ye of Christ? We're going to sing as our final hymn in a few minutes, the hymn that begins, what think ye of Christ is the test. It is the test. It's the test by which our whole lifestyle is tried, by which our whole faith is tried. The only way we can be right. What think ye of Christ? Now, I'll tell you now what Jesus is driving at. He's seeking to get them to see that the Messiah is fully God, that Christ must of necessity be fully God. He wants them to draw the inference, though he doesn't say so here, that because of the nature of the answers he was able infallibly and authoritatively to give, that they would see that he came from heaven, that he was from above, that he was from God, and therefore such a Messiah that they should have been expecting from God. But of course, they thought that the Messiah was going to be just a great man. A man great like David, perhaps. A man who would deliver them from the Romans. And this, of course, is not how the Messiah is portrayed in the scriptures, but it's how they had interpreted it. And consequently, they were not looking for the sort of Saviour, the sort of Christ, the sort of Messiah that Jesus was and is. They were not looking for a suffering Saviour. They were not looking for one who would be crucified on the cross. They were not looking for a sin-bearer, although the whole of the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed to that. They missed all of that. So Jesus here, the aim of Jesus here, is to make them see that the Messiah is God, the Son of God. So perhaps that will help us as we just work quickly through these verses. While the Pharisees were gathered together, that is to say, while they were still there, you see, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, quick as a flash, and quite rightly, "The son of David." And then Jesus faces them with Psalm 110, verse 1. He refers to the scriptures. They all had the scripture as the common touchstone to which they all referred. Nothing, unless it could be proved from scripture, was to be held valid among them. So Jesus quotes the scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1. "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, we read the psalm. We know that is what actually David did write. How then doth David in spirit? Notice here in passing that Jesus says that David's psalms are inspired. The words of the psalms come from the third glorious person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. David knew that he spoke by the Spirit. "The Spirit spake by me," he said in one place. The man who rules among men must be just. And Jesus says that David is speaking by the Spirit. He's not just speaking in his own fallible self. "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord." Now you've got the word Lord there in verse 44 in capital letters. That is always how the word Lord is written when it's Jehovah. I am that I am. The very nature of God which cannot be searched and discovered and found out. I am, if you like, what I am. I am that I am. You'll not discover it. I'm full of omnipotence, I'm full of eternity, and so on. So that's the Father. But who is the Father speaking to? The Lord said unto my Lord. So David, in the Spirit, puts down in the psalm what he really feels, but with some benefit for us intended, you see, otherwise why write it? God intended that we should understand. And Jesus supremely uses it here. So, David says that the Father said to David's Lord. He's speaking in the Spirit. He understands what he's talking about. He knows the will of the Father concerning his Son. And David calls the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now, this is 1,000 years before Christ comes to be born. And in terms of the flesh, of course, Christ is a dependent, a descendant. The Lord Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh. But David knew by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the instruction of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive from eternity. He had never yet taken human flesh, but the Son of God was alive with God the Father and the Spirit from eternity. And he knew that his only access to the Father was by the blood of the Son. He understood that by the inspiration of the Spirit, but also understanding all about the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. He knew that the blood of the Son. He knew that the Son would, 1,000 years later or whenever. He probably didn't know that it was 1,000 years, I can't say, it's not mentioned. But he did know that his Lord would take human flesh, shed his blood, and by that means he would have access to the Father, the only means by which any of us has access to the Father. So this is tremendously far-reaching stuff that the Lord is teaching the Pharisees. But it was there in Scripture all the time. How do you read? He might have said. Well, they read with no understanding. So Jesus highlights it, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." It is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus having completed his work on the cross of Calvary, having been raised from the dead and being received into heaven. And the Father says to him, "Sit at my right hand." That's where Stephen saw him, at the right hand of God. "Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And Jesus, of course, is in glory now, and he is awaiting his triumph, and of course he's energizing wonderful things for his triumph, saving souls, putting the enemies to flight. However, that's not the point that's mentioned here. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Sarah called her husband Lord, and that's commented on in the scripture. But David, as king, would not call anybody Lord except God. But David differentiates between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord. And so Jesus asks them, how is David the son? How is the Messiah the son of David if David calls him Lord? Now, he's not saying they're wrong. He's just inviting them to think it through. And the only way it can be thought through and got right is if indeed they recognize that the Messiah is both God and man, fully God and fully man, and that Jesus is that God and that man. It then makes sense. Of course he can then be seen to be his son, descended from him, as they understood he is the son of David. But then also it makes sense that even David would call him Lord. Abraham saw Christ's day. Do you remember Jesus said once? And David clearly understood. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He's inviting them to think. He's not saying that he's not his son, but how can he be both son and Lord, which is what David says? And the only way can be if he's God. If he's fully God and yet fully man. Wonderful declaration of our Saviour, of his great personality, although humbled here on earth and not really pulling rank here, is he, or making any great show, simply using his reasoning. We are reminded, of course, that all worship and faith has to be reasonable worship. The Lord speaks to us through the scriptures into our minds, and this is what the Lord is doing here. And we read, "No man was able to answer him, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any question." Nobody dared to. Something about that answer, something about all the answers of that day, in the very week in which he was to die, something about him that meant that those who'd listened and been involved and those to whom they passed on the word didn't dare for the sake of being worsted, being put to shame before all the others, their ignorance being declared. Nobody dared ask him any more questions. So wonderful to have such a saviour. But we don't play fast and loose with him either. Faced with his overwhelming knowledge, people didn't dare. We mustn't, knowing that he knows our hearts, dare to take liberties with him, but to fall upon his, to worship him, to kiss the Son lest he be angry, to appeal to the Father that his blood might count for our sins. For it is not a light thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen.